Certainly good to see everyone this morning, and that is especially so with regard to the number who are visiting with us. We appreciate your presence, and we are very grateful that you have determined to spend a portion of God's day with us in worship to Him and study. It is our prayer that you have been blessed with the worship that is offered up to Him. We recognize that everything we do must be done in a way and a manner that pleases Him. We are, after all, on this earth to serve Him, not our own inclinations or desires. And as a congregation, we take that seriously. We strive always to do His will and His will alone. And as a result of that, we recognize the responsibility we have to give a defense for what we do. And so if you have any questions about our worship or about what is taught from the pulpit or in any of the classes here at Westside, please understand that you will not offend us by asking that question. It is something that we appreciate and something we enjoy talking about, our faith. And we would be glad to give you that defense or explanation of what it is that we believe, what it is that we practice. So we would appreciate very much a willingness on your part to study together. This morning, the lesson that I have determined to share with you is on the subject of truth, and specifically the relationship that we should sustain with truth. By the way, when we talk about truth, we need to understand we are talking in the religious realm, and we are talking about what God defines as truth. It seems like in our day and time, one of the primary tenets of our society is that the idea of objective truth, especially in the matter of religion, is something that is unattainable. And I think the Bible very clearly contends otherwise, and so those who believe in God's word as being inspired from Him are accepting of the principle, as we'll talk about in a few moments, that God's word is truth. We want to talk about our attitudes and obligations toward truth. First thing I want to make note of is the fact that those who are Christians are in what is referred to as a covenantal relationship with God. That's a term that is actually fairly prevalent today. Many people like to talk about that covenant relationship we sustain with God. But I think that sometimes individuals don't acknowledge or recognize what it is to be in a covenant relationship. That means that there is an agreement that we have entered into, an agreement between God and man. We are part of a covenant or an agreement. It is a contract. And there are provisions that are found in that contract. And if we do not accept those provisions, if we do not submit to those provisions, then we will not receive the benefits that have been promised to us by God as the other partner or other individual who is involved in that agreement or that contract. We talk about the fact that all the spiritual blessings and heavenly places are in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 indicates. But there is a truth that I want to begin our lesson with, and I think we can establish very clearly from Scripture. And that is that those in a covenant relationship with God are those who have pledged to do God's will. And so the relationship that we sustain with the truth of God is one that establishes whether or not we truly are in a covenant relationship with Him. And something is very clearly established. For example, in John chapter 8, on this particular occasion, Jesus declared that it is required that one knows and obeys the truth in order to free him from sin. It is a passage that we are all familiar with, John chapter 8 and verse 31, when Jesus told the Jews who believed in him that if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. Now, one of the things that we'll do in our lesson this morning is contrast the truth with what we will refer to as error. The truth as regards to, or in contrast to, that which is false, or that which is untrue. There are a number of different phrases that can be used to describe this, but if we talk about truth and error, and we say to a child who is taking a math test and who answers the equation 2 plus 2 equals 5 instead of 4, we say you have erred. That is not a true answer. That is a false answer. That is not right. And so we use that kind of terminology. And we can use that kind of terminology because there is an objective standard. We understand and have known this from the time we were very small. When you have two objects and you add two objects to that, then you have four objects. We understand that so. It's objectively so. It's not a matter of interpretation. It is not a matter of feelings or how I subjectively think about these objects. The fact is, there are four of them if you have added two to the other two. And so we can say that an individual who says that there are five objects, that they are in error, that they have erred, that they have said something that is not true, rather it is something that is false. Now I would contend as we begin our time together this morning that that can be said with regard to God's Word as well. I know that it is prevalent in our day and time for individuals to say that there is no such thing as absolute moral truth. That it's a matter of subjectivity, that it is dependent upon one's own personal moral views. They do not acknowledge when they say that, that there is ultimately a God and Creator in heaven who has determined by His will what is right and what is wrong, and has called upon each of us as men and women to heed His will in that matter. Those who do that, those who submit to His will, as our Lord said in John chapter 8, are made free by such acknowledgement and keeping of that will. Those who are not willing to do so, then they will not be freed from their sin. And so we do want to emphasize, and we alluded to this a moment ago, that the Scripture very clearly reveals and defines what truth is. For example, in Psalm 119, 160, the psalmist there said concerning Jehovah's Word, he says, "The entirety of your Word is truth." The entirety of your Word is truth. Every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Now, just to keep this in mind, I would like you to turn very quickly over to 2 Peter, the third chapter. There is a similar statement that is made by the Apostle Peter in this particular text concerning the Scripture. You'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, as he talks about the long-suffering of God, he notes that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote about that long-suffering of God according to the wisdom that was given to him. This is an indication of inspiration. And we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Apostle Peter said, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." What we have in God's Word is referred to as God's Word, Scripture. And so when we see that it is inspired of God, we recognize now, we get a point where we understand the importance of heeding it and accepting it. Now here in this text, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about some things in his writings. As we acknowledge the Old Testament is Scripture, we find in verse 16 of the text that there are some things hard to understand in Paul's writings, which those, verse 16, who are unstable and untaught, twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Now, when you see that phrase, "the rest of the Scriptures," what he's saying is the rest of the Scriptures in contrast to Paul's portion of the Scriptures. In other words, what Paul wrote in his epistles are Scripture as well. So we find included in the concept of Scripture both the Old Testament as well as the writings of the New Testament. The New Testament writers were inspired as well. God spoke in various times, in times past, to the fathers, by the prophets. There were angels who spoke to men. In various ways, diverse manners, God revealed Himself. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And those who followed after Him, you'll remember, was given the promise in John chapter 17 and other places that they would be guided into truth by the inspiration of the Spirit, that a Comforter would come who would guide them into all truth. And so it can rightly be said, as is stated in John the first chapter in verse 17, that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so we want to emphasize again, objectively, when we talk about God's Word, both Old Testament and New Testament, What we have is the truth as God has revealed it to man. And also, we have the sum total of that truth. All Scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We have everything that we need when we have the truth of God's Word. And so, let us talk this morning about our duties and our responsibilities, our obligations are toward the truth. And there are about 5 points that I want to raise for your consideration. First of all, I want to emphasize the necessity of procuring it. That is, obtaining that truth. It's the first responsibility that every single accountable being has toward the truth. We are told in Proverbs chapter 23:23 to buy the truth and do not sell it. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. The wise man here indicates the importance of obtaining, of having the truth. He also indicates, interestingly, that truth costs us something. And I want you to recognize that if we acknowledge that Scripture is inspired of God, in other words, as the creator of the universe, God has revealed Himself to man and explained what it is that He requires of man, if we accept the legitimacy of that proposition, then there is an inherent obligation on our part when we see it to heed it. That is, to do it. And so an individual who enters into that idea and recognizes the idea that this is indeed God's Word, that this is indeed true, well, that truth costs something. There are individuals who have failed to receive the truth, attain that truth, because they're not willing to pay the price that truth costs. Other individuals who have known and believed the truth, but instead of attaining it by the truth and do not sell it, they sold out because error, because their own inclinations, because their own desires offered more of what they desired, what they wanted to have. And they found the truth restrictive, prohibitive in some area. You'll remember Demas, who forsook the ministry of the Apostle Paul and forsook the Lord because he loved the present world. This was an individual who had bought the truth and for a period of time maintained his faithfulness to it, but because of his desires and inclinations, he sold the truth and he left that covenant relationship with God. I read an article just recently. It was written back in 1973 by a gospel preacher. And it was on this particular subject, the idea of our responsibility to the truth, and that is to heed it and to obey it. And in this particular thing, he talked about a situation, I suppose this probably was sometime in the 1960s, to where he was entered into agreement to go and to preach for a particular congregation. He said it was a congregation of about 400 people at the time. And what one of the elders told him is said, "Preacher, you come and you preach. We want the truth. We want you to come and preach the truth." And he said, "I don't care if that reduces our numbers to 100. We want the truth." And so the preacher went and he began to preach the truth. But he began to preach the truth that they needed to hear, because there were certain things he found as a congregation that they were practicing. Individuals who were engaged in sinful things, and he began to address those things. And it turned out that the people thought they wanted the truth, but they didn't. And how easy is it for us to look at those who are without, to focus our attention on the external. And it is very easy for us to be critical of those who are without, who are not accepting of truth in some area. And as a result of that, we perhaps become somewhat prideful in the fact that we are different than they are. But when the focus of truth is placed upon our own foibles, our own shortcomings, our own failures, then we become resentful of it. As a preacher friend of mine a number of years ago, it says that, you know, we are really good at Baptist bashing and liberal licking. We're just going to go after those who were without, those who do not have the right attitude. We're going to just put the hurt on them. But that's really not what we ought to be doing. I'm not saying that we should not defend the truth. That's actually one of the points of my lesson. But what we need to recognize and understand is the importance of we ourselves being accepting of truth in our own lives. That we have an insatiable desire to know God's will and to apply that will to us. That insatiable desire is something that is alluded to by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, the first three verses of that text, as he describes it, much like the desire for milk that a small child has for the mother. He notice in verse 1, he says, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Our Lord in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, with regard to the list of Beatitudes in His Sermon on the Mount, said in that verse, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We have to have a desire for truth. And if I might stop for just a moment here and acknowledge what we as a congregation are striving to do to fill the needs, to fill the insatiable hunger and desire that the brethren here should have for the truth of God's Word. Now, I recognize that there is a responsibility that you have yourself to study God's Word on your own. In fact, it should be something that is the common practice of Christians daily to immerse themselves in the Word to have some understanding of God's will for them. But it's also important for individuals to receive instruction. In fact, we are told that the purpose of the church is to equip saints for ministry. When you have elders in the congregation, when you have an evangelist in the congregation, when you have teachers in a congregation, the purpose is to teach and to instruct in God's word and will so that individuals will be equipped to do that will and to accomplish work for the Lord. And so we are here this morning, and a part of our worship as designed by God is to hear the preaching of the gospel of our Lord. Why is that? It's to equip you for the work of ministry. The fact is that the hour previous, not everyone was here. There were many of our number who were here. Others chose not to be or were kept from coming. But that is another opportunity that has been set aside by the elders of our congregation for the purpose of instructing. And I think that it's peculiar that some individuals view such things as rather optional. I don't want to come to the Bible class. All I want to do is come to the worship. And what they're doing is absenting themselves from an opportunity to fill what should be an insatiable desire for God's word and will. And by the way, there are individuals who are teaching the classes, who have prepared themselves, individuals who are proclaiming a portion of God's word that have prepared, and they may have a sense of it, an understanding of it that is lacking in you, that you have something that you have not heard before, something that by way of application may assist you and help you in your service to the Lord, and you're not availing yourself of that opportunity. It's another thing that I see from time to time with regard to gospel meetings. We set aside gospel meetings. The amazing thing is we take money out of the Lord's treasury, the treasury of this local congregation, as we give of our means to the Lord for the purpose of evangelizing and edifying the brethren in a week-long gospel effort. And some do not take advantage of the opportunity that they have to come together and to fill that supposedly insatiable desire, appetite for God's word. Why do you think that we do this? As if it's an optional thing? We want to spend a week entertaining the brethren. And so we're going to get together some schedule and some agenda to where those who really want to avail themselves of it will come together and they'll thoroughly enjoy themselves. But others, well, that might not be their thing. How could it not be our thing, our desire, our want to procure the Word of God? And so all of these efforts, the idea is it optional, if it's not optional, that's irrelevant to the point that these things are done to fill a need that is present in each and every one of us. And you cannot say, well, I've reached the point in my life where that need is no longer there. You cannot say that. All of us have that need. There is not a single one of us who have secured a full and complete understanding of God's will. There is opportunity for all of us to learn from the oldest to the youngest. Perhaps the most important thing in this lesson is the understanding that we need to purchase that truth. We need to procure that truth. In his parables about the kingdom, Jesus taught the value an honest person should place upon the truth regarding the kingdom of God's dear Son. In Matthew 13 and verse 44, one of the parables concerning the kingdom, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and he hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now I want you to understand the danger of thinking that you want the truth, and then when you hear the truth, rejecting it rather than accepting it as it is God's will and word. So what is your attitude toward procuring the truth? The second point that we want to make in our lesson is the importance of practicing the truth, because the truth and the search for truth is not merely an academic pursuit. Now, I know in the minds of some that's what it is. And you have individuals who are dissolute in the lives that they live and nevertheless are extremely knowledgeable about God's Word. They enjoy study. They're like the Athenians on Mars Hill who sought to hear some new thing, but they never make the proper application to their lives. That's something that has always been rather disturbing to me. I know of a number of instances, and I'll just use sexual immorality as an example, where there are gospel preachers, individuals who have been proclaiming well and ably God's Word because they have diligently studied that Word, who nevertheless are themselves involved, because they're hypocrites, involved in immoral affairs, for example, committing adultery or fornication. And they get caught up in those things, and they are able to involve themselves in that ongoing sin and at the same time fill the pulpit on Sunday morning and proclaim messages from God's Word. How can you do such a thing? Now, the dangers of hypocrisy are there. I acknowledge the fact that they are real, and it is something that we should always be careful not to be guilty of. Because it is possible for our profession, that is what we say, and our conduct to be different. But understand this, that merely an academic pursuit of truth is not sufficient. The only real value that comes from the search for truth is when that truth is put into practice in an individual's life. And by the way, the intention to practice it is one of the conditions necessary to truly learning it. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 17, that if anyone wills to do his will, notice, determines or desires to do his will, he shall know the truth concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, talking about his work as a minister of the gospel and the application can be made to those who preach that word, he said, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge." One of the things that I've seen on Facebook and social media, there are an awful lot of Christians that are involved in the use of essential oils and find them to be beneficial for them in some way or another. And one of the ways commonly that can be done is they buy them a diffuser. And what the diffuser is, you mix the oil, I think, with a little bit of water, and it sprays it up into the air, and the fragrance of those oils and the benefits of those oils fill the room. And the idea of diffusion is it just spreads it out. Now think about that with regard to the truth of God's Word. Diffusing the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. He said, we as Christians, we as ministers, we are to God the fragrance of Christ. And that indicates our proclamation of that truth. But notice he says we're the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So what does it smell like to those who are being saved? To those who are being saved, it says it is the aroma of life leading to life. But to those who are perishing, it is the aroma of death leading to death. Recognize this, that when you proclaim this message, it is a sweet smell to those whose hearts are open to truth and desirous of doing God's will. But it's a stench to individuals whose hearts are closed to it. We think about that. We've talked about that somewhat in the last few weeks in our Sunday morning Bible class about how individuals are antagonistic toward religion, antagonistic toward faith. And while you are proclaiming the saving message of the gospel of our Lord, indicating that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him, gives them the opportunity in the preaching of that truth to embrace it and to become obedient to it, to the salvation of their soul. And to some, that's hateful. It's onerous. It's horrible for us to proclaim that message. And we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. It's a stench to them. But to other individuals, because they desire it and they want to practice it, is something that is pleasant to them. It doesn't help to call upon the Lord if we're unwilling to practice His commands. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, we are told, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." We must learn the truth and we must assimilate that truth, process it so that it can be seen daily in our lives. Not only procure it, obtain it, but also practice it in order to be acceptable to Him. The third point of the five we want to note is the importance of proclaiming it. That is, not keeping it to ourselves. The Apostle Paul, "As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." He had obtained that grace of God. He desired to share it with others. Jesus taught that the truth is not to be hidden under a basket. You remember in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, He told His disciples, "You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill which cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it may give light to all who are in the house." He calls upon them to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now here is truth in application rather than proclamation. But understand the power of that. As you live Christ in you day by day in your life, you are proclaiming Him and proclaiming His truths to those who are in the world. We must be willing to do that both by word and by deed. The truth needs to be propagated. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, we are told, "The things that you have heard," Paul telling Timothy, "the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, you commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see the way it goes? Paul says, "I'm telling you, Timothy. Timothy, you tell others, and those others will tell yet others." That's the way the word of God is perpetuated. The truth is perpetuated. It has to be shared. Now you look in our number, and we may have some who are visiting with us who are not members of the Lord's church. They're not Christians. If that's the case, we appreciate the fact that you're willing to sit and to listen for this period of time. I have a special invitation to offer you at the end of our time together. But the majority of us are Christians. And so we are within this building, and the message is being proclaimed in our hearing, but not in the hearing of those who are outside this building. It's not possible. We cannot compel them to come in. We do our very best to make ourselves known. But there is a limit to what we can do collectively in this regard. But there's not a limit to what you can do individually to go out into the world and share that message to others. It's only by so doing that we can bring individuals to Christ. The Macedonians are a good example of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 and received the commendation of the Apostle Paul. He said, "You became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Notice they received it first. And then we are told that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. I love that. Sounding it forth, the faith going out. That is our call as Christians, to proclaim that message. The first thing we need to do is come and to learn of Christ. And then we should go and teach all nations, as Jesus told His disciples in Matthew chapter 28. Now, there are a couple of other points we want to make, and the lesson is yours. First of all, the need to protect the truth. We talked a little bit a moment ago about the fact that there is truth and there is error. Now, the religious world in general rejects that premise, but it is one that is very clearly established. And that truth that we preach will be attacked from time to time by those who uphold and advocate that which is false. So what do we do? Do we just let it slide and let individuals differentiate as they desire? or do we defend the truth? You remember Jude in his epistle, in the third verse of that epistle, says that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in his ministry. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15. He said, some preach Christ even from envy and strife, some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am, the Apostle Paul said, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. I wish every Christian had that same attitude toward truth. That when you personally come across an individual that is teaching error, because understand what error does. Truth leads to life, error leads to death. So that when you come across individuals, and that may be without, and it may be within, because there will be, as the Apostle Paul warned the elders in Ephesus, or at Ephesus, as he met with them in Acts the 20th chapter. You remember he said, savage wolves will rise from among you, not sparing the flock. And he warned them to be mindful of that and to stand against them. We need to recognize how destructive error is and the necessity of being defenders of truth, because we too have been appointed to that work. John understood the need for us to defend truth and said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try the spirits, or test them whether they are of God, because many false prophets have come into the world. And you have a group. Let me note the group in Revelation chapter 2. Now, there were certain things wrong with the church at Ephesus, but in this letter that the Lord wrote to the church at Ephesus in verse 2 and 3, he said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and notice this, a commendation of the Lord to the church in Ephesus, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So he commended them for their steadfastness to the truth. Any man of courage would be ashamed before men to preach a message that he would not defend. Do you have courage? Any man of reverence would be afraid before God to proclaim a message that he will not defend. Are you reverent? You have that respect for God and that courage before men, you will not only proclaim the truth, but you will defend that truth against those who are antagonistic toward it. Protect the truth. And then the final point of our lesson is the importance of pleading the truth. And what I mean by that, it's important for us, and perhaps I've seemed somewhat militant in my message this morning concerning the necessity of proclaiming and defending the truth of God against those who are without, who are enemies of the cause of Christ, those who would stand opposed to it. But you do understand, do you not, that as we proclaim the gospel of our Lord, that the purpose is to save the souls of man. One of the things that I have found in social media, and it has happened certainly on Facebook and other types of social media before Facebook became popular, it happened in email, and before email became popular, it was what we refer to as poison pen letters, where individuals debated for the purpose of winning the argument, telling someone off, of having their voice to be the loudest voice, their voice to be the one that wins the day. And often it is not because of what they are contending for, but rather because of the stridency, because of the antagonism that they express in their defense of truth. But that ought not to be so. Our purpose is not to tell people off on their way to hell. Our purpose is to convince them of truth that their soul might be saved. And so as we proclaim that gospel, it is important we acknowledge that we must be kind and tender to the one who is lost in sin and plead with them as we show and express a concern for their soul to turn away from that and be saved so they can spend eternity in the presence of God. There should be that kindness and tenderness on our part. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. The Apostle Paul understood what it was all about. And yes, the Apostle Paul could be downright unkind to those who were seeking to lead people astray. He was unsparing in his denunciation of those who are false prophets. And he was tender in his appeal for individuals to repent of their sins and come to God. And we should be as well. And we're not talking about emotionalism. You understand, as do I, that emotionalism has been used to manipulate the hearts of men. And it's not our purpose to manipulate. It is our purpose to convert and to convict. But we err if we seek to eliminate persuasion from our preaching. It is an important part of our preaching. To persuade one to act before he's been taught sufficiently, well, that's a tragic thing. You have to know the truth. The truth shall set you free. But it's no less tragic to fail to persuade those who have been taught. Persuade them to obey those things that they now know as that message was shared to them. I would remind you of the text of Matthew chapter 23 and verses 37 and 38 of that text, where our Lord said concerning his people, the Jews, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Can you see the language that he used and the attitude that he expressed toward them? He did not spare his denunciation of their practices. They were guilty of stoning the prophets, killing those who were sent to share with them that message. And he wanted their souls to be saved. It was his desire to embrace them, to bring them back to the Lord. And that's the attitude that we ought to have as well. His compassion, his care for his people should be mirrored in the invitations that we extend to those who are hearing the message that we have to proclaim. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, I want to leave you with one final passage of Scripture from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There is a contrast that the Apostle Paul gives in this letter between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Concerning those who are perishing, he said, God will send them a strong delusion. Now, this is because they are unwilling to obey the truth. He said, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask those who are here, what is your attitude toward the truth? Do you refuse it? Because if you refuse it, God will let you go. That's what the Scripture indicates. If you're unwilling to heed truth, unwilling to accept truth in your life, there will be that time, and we have seen it again and again and again in our society, that time where you will no longer countenance it, no longer believe it, no longer accept it. It was true with the pagans in Romans chapter 1. Those pagan individuals no longer retained God in their knowledge. That is, they had forgotten God. They refused to accept God, and so God gave them over to that debased mind. We see that in our society today, but it can happen with you as well if you're not accepting the truth. What you have to do is earnestly desire it. Understand its power and its nature. Put it into practice in your life and share its message with others. We as Christians are to defend it against every foe and plead to those who are lost to receive it. And that is the plea that we make for you today. The truth and the truth only can set men free from their sin. We want you to be set free from your sin. So when we talk about pleading, don't want to manipulate you with emotionalism. There's not going to be any stirring organ sounds that are coming from the recesses of the building as we make this plea. But I want you to understand this. God loves you, and we do as well. God loves you enough to send His Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. We love you enough to share the gospel message with you in the hope that you will become obedient to that gospel, that you might be saved. God calls upon you to repent of your sins. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, it makes sense that the first thing you must do is stop living for yourself and turn and do God's Word. Obey it. Practice it. We call upon you to do that today. If you're willing to stand before those who are assembled in this congregation today and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then you can be baptized to have your sins washed away. And that's what we want for you. You will have come to a knowledge of the truth, and the truth will have set you free from the sin in your life. Will you be reconciled to God? We love you and care for you. We extend the invitation to you now. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.